Wow, that was quick, Rip. Must be playing radio today. Shabbat Shalom. Can you all hear me? Okay, good deal. Anybody? Okay, we got lots of ones. Very low, yeah. Okay, well, let me move my mic a little bit closer to my mouth. I don't like to talk right into the pop screen because I can overpower the mic. Okay. Is it still very low, Father Abraham? Had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Second time, Father Abraham had many sons. Everybody join in. Father, many sons had, you all know it. Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. Okay. A little better. Okay, let me, I can get it a little bit closer to my mouth. I really don't like to have it too close to my mouth, the pop screens and all that, even, you know, I've got the pop screen on there and everything, but I'm really worried that I'll be too loud. My volume is, well, you know what, let me go look at that. Maybe my out volume is not very high. Let me check here. Let's see, control panel. Got to find, go all the way down to S. Find sound. Speakers, recording. Let's see, microphone. I'm not doing too bad here. According to my output, it's about a third, and that's about all I really want. I don't want to make it too high. So let me see. Properties, levels. You know, let me move this up to it's on 9. Let me move it up to, how's that? I'm on 29 now. That's a little better, I guess. Let's try that. And if that's too loud for anybody, you all can turn down, maybe. So what do you think? Is that better? That is better. Okay, good. Did he really do that, Flintstones? Rocket Man, he sang, he's got the whole world in his hands in different languages. I did not know that. That's interesting from the Butterman like that. FTN server still down. You know what? We'll try it again later, Rip, but for now, let's just stay right where we're at. And I'm sorry that Diana is not going to be able to join us because she's not on Pal Talk anymore. But, yeah, that's the breaks. We just, okay. There are my Midrash notes. They're posted. Yes, we're going to be looking today at Shemot chapter 31, verse 1 through 32 and verse 14. Next week we got a big portion. We're going to be looking today at our Haftarah portion will be Yeshayahu chapter 43, verses 1 to 28. Then we'll look at Tehillim, or Psalm 63. And then we'll be looking at 2 Timothy 1, 1 through 18. The vast majority of our time today will be in the Torah portion. Very little on 2 Timothy. That'll take maybe 5 or 10 minutes for me to get through my notes. 5 minutes for me to get through my notes. That's where we're going to be studying today. We are here today. We're going to be studying the Word of Yehovah. That is how we become like Him. And so we're going to ask His blessing on this meeting today. I got the prayer requests, those two prayer requests, and I will be... you're absolutely right, Dancing DJ. Religions are all fake. You're absolutely correct. Did he hang around long enough to... Nope, just jumped in and jumped out. Let me reset my settings here. Well, this is one thing I like about Pal Talk. I can set the thing up. Diana E53, you're here. Good to see you. Sorry about that, but FTN is just giving us troubles today. We're going to be opening both rooms for a while if we can ever get FTN back up. It really bugs me because I liked their service, although it's nice to have the video, the ability to do videos. here. I wish we could do it there. Lynn is back in the hospital, Rip Van. Thank you. I had not heard that. Where is it? Here it is. Sister Lynn is our worship leader when we have get-togethers here in Northern Ohio. And she has a form of cancer, too, does she not? Oh, she got a lung infection. Okay. Figures that's where the enemy would go, because she plays clarinet and flute, and she actually carries a recorder with her, too. She makes that sound pretty good, too. And she's fighting leukemia, so please keep Lynn in your prayers. I'm amazed the prognosis like 4 or 5 weeks ago was for 4 or 5 weeks, and she's still fighting. So this is good. Hopefully Yehovah can do something about that. Keep her in your prayers, please. Yeah, FT, we're having trouble with FTN, that's true. No one else is able to get on either right now, Di. I think they're doing server work, but they had people in the place, and they just shut the thing down. They never said, hey, we're gonna shut down for maintenance or anything like that. Just shut it down. So anyway, here we are. We will attempt it again later in the day. Maybe we'll attempt it again next week as well. But it's getting very frustrating over there. I do like the idea of not getting viruses from them, though, like we can get from here. Anyway, we begin every week with the Shema. I hope you're recording now, Huawei Design. Anyway, we begin every week with the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture. For those of you who have not been here before, and I think most of you have been, but for those of you who have not, we tell this every week. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture. If you cannot get into your mind that the Creator of the universe is the only true Elohim, okay? He is the only one, and He is only one, then you're going to have problems understanding Scripture, okay? So we make it a point to tell people this every week. Yehovah is not 3-in-1. He is not 10-in-1. He is not 300 million-in-1. He is one. And it doesn't do any kind of harm to Him to come in contact with the flesh and blood bodies. Okay? If it did, then He could not be indwelling me and indwelling you by His Spirit right now. And we know that that's happening according to our Scriptures. Okay? We know that He indwelt the flesh of Yeshua. I believe, and I tell this every week as well, that Yeshua's flesh and blood body was tested in all points like we are, according to Hebrews chapter 4, and tested the same way that we are, but without sin. In other words, His flesh could sin, or He could not have been tested that way. But the Spirit of Yehovah living within Him made it absolutely possible for Him to not sin, in the same way as His Spirit in us makes us able to not sin. Okay, the problem is that we have a human spirit getting in the way, and our human spirit will go with the flesh as a natural course. Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 7. And when he's finished, he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I praise Yehovah through Yehoshua, Moshiach, that it's done. And then he follows that with, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. That's so important to put those to get that route, that verse 8:1 into there. It's so important because now we know that even when we sin, if we will confess our sins, He is faithful and He is righteous, just, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And remember that that is followed almost immediately with 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, where we have an advocate with the Father, Yeshua HaMashiach HaTzadik, the righteous. Yeshua the righteous. Okay? He lives in us by His Spirit. He is there to stand beside us and to act as our advocate, our defense lawyer, before the judge of the universe, who, by the way, is also Him. And there's another mind-boggling thing. He's standing beside us as an advocate, and He's sitting on the bench, acting as Mishpat, the judge, okay, the righteous judge. And who is he arguing against but HaSatan, our enemy? And you can see that in Zechariah chapter 3. You got to take these scriptures from different places and stick them together and midrash it, and you'll understand how cool it is that Yehovah loves us and loves us enough that He gave His only Son, His only begotten Son. Okay? Not His only Son, but His only begotten Son. If Yeshua is His only Son, then I'm not His Son, and neither are you. Yeshua is His only begotten Son. He's the only one that Yehovah incarnated direct from a woman's egg by the what's called the virgin birth. Okay? And that's how Yeshua can be our advocate. That's how He can be our substitute in the death that we deserve and that He didn't. Okay? This is highly, very, very important to understand this stuff. And it's all because Yehovah is one. Yehovah created everything by the word of His mouth. Nothing exists except that He keeps on creating it by the word of His mouth. As soon as He stops speaking that thing about something, that thing ceases to exist. The minute He stops speaking about Mark Petrone ceases to exist. Okay? Same thing with all of y'all. This is applications of Scripture that I'm talking about here. So, you know, and it's all my opinion, and it could be wrong, but I seriously doubt it. Yehovah is so mind-boggling. We cannot possibly grasp in our flesh and blood bodies and the minds that we have today. We cannot fully grasp who Yehovah is. That's why we need to have we need to think our way around stuff, and then we still can't fully grasp it. Okay, He is so mind-boggling. So mind-boggling that even in our resurrection bodies, we'll be with Him. What does the Amazing Grace say? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun. Think about that for a minute. That's us. There's no less days to sing His praise than when we first began. Not only that, there's no less days to try to grasp who He is. Okay. Even in our resurrected bodies, we're going to have a hard time understanding. Okay. So anyway, that's enough of that. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture. And the Shema goes like this. It goes, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Leolam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be He whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Father, we come before You today because we are going to study Your Word, and we want Your Spirit to be on each and every one of us in a real special way, Father. We want Your Spirit to be on each of us so that we can understand Your truth that will be put out, and that we will be able to discern any error that comes out by the power of Your Spirit. Father, we ask You that You would take that stuff that is true that goes out today, no matter from what source, and that You file it in our brains, so that we can have it, so that Your Spirit can access it for us, in the time that we need it, so that we can live in that portion of your word. We also, Father, ask that your Spirit would be able to would help us to discern that which is not true, and that he would be able to just flush it away from us like pushing the lever on a toilet and just getting rid of it. Father, we thank you for the answer to those prayers. We know that those are in your will, and therefore we know that you are going to do them. You're going to perform it for us. And we appreciate that, Father. We truly, truly do. There are other spirits in the rooms that are around here, and we're asking that your Spirit would blind their eyes, deafen their ears, confuse their minds, and make them completely unable to understand the truth that we are going to put out here today, and that they are unable to take the error that's going to be put out today, and I'm sure there will be some, so that we don't incorporate that into our thinking. That he is unable to twist the truth that we put out. We don't want him to understand the truth that we put out, so he'll be able to take it and twist it, Father, so that he can get us just a quarter of a degree off the direct path to you. We praise you for the answer to those prayers, Father, and we know you're going to do it. Now we have some prayer requests here for today, Father, that came out. First of all, the IDF is still engaged in a battle in the Gaza. For the protection of your people Israel, Father, and we are asking you to be specially cognizant of them and to protect those men in the IDF. Protect Israel. You have done miraculous things just this past week. I'm going to recount one now so that these people can hear it if they haven't heard it before. A missile was sent from the Gaza to Tel Aviv. Iron Dome shot 3 interceptors at it and missed all 3 times. They were doing their calculations to try to send a 4th one. It was a dead calm that was going on. It was a dead calm. There was no wind anywhere. Suddenly, at the last minute, a very powerful gust of wind blew that missile out over the Mediterranean. And then it disappeared. The wind disappeared, as if it had never been there. But the missile landed safely in the Mediterranean Sea, exploded probably, but didn't harm anyone. And it's because you, Father, are watching out for Israel. That was you doing that. I know it. And I thank you, Father, for that, and for the witness that that is to us about how great you are, and how great your protection can be under the covert of your wings. That's where we want to be. Another little thing. 3 or 4 years ago, there was a fire in Yellowstone Park, and a wildfire. And when it was all over, a park ranger was walking through the park, and he comes upon the carcass of a bird on the just charred out carcass of a bird. And he went over and he kicked it over, and out came the mother bird's chicks. That's the covert of her wings. And that's where we are when it comes to you, Father. You are spreading your wings over us and protecting us. And we ask that you would do that now for the IDF in particular. In particular, when I get even more particular, Father, my daughter-in-law's brother, Yochai Moore, is in the Gaza as we speak, fighting with his tank brigade. Father, we would ask that you would put your special protection over his unit and over Yochai, and bring him home safe to his family. In Yeshua's name we ask that, Father, and we know you're going to answer that one too, because that's in your will as well, I think. Okay, so the IDF. Also, Father, Eliana is reported to have severe facial pain. That's all we know. And maybe somebody knows more particularly what's going on there, but you know exactly what's going on with Eliana, Father. We don't even know who the Eliana is specifically. But we'd ask, Father, that you would take her under your wing, that you would put your healing hand on him. By Yeshua's stripes, we are healed. Not we were healed, not we will be healed, but we are healed. That's what your word says, in at least two different places, in Psalm, in Isaiah chapter 53, and also in 1 Peter chapter 2, and so far chapter 3. So we, Father, we thank you for those words that you give us, that we know that it's by your stripes, Yeshua's stripes, that we are healed. We can claim that healing right now, and we're claiming it for Eliana. We're also claiming it, Father, for Parsons. Don't know who Parsons is, Father, but Parsons has been diagnosed with colon cancer. Father, it's by Yeshua's stripes that we are healed. And we're claiming this healing for both Eliana and for Parsons. And also, Father, for Sister Lynn, who is now in the hospital with a lung infection. She has been diagnosed with leukemia. And many, many weeks ago, she was told that she has only a few weeks to live, and it's, I believe, that we're beyond the point where she should have passed. And so, Father, we're asking for a special healing for Lynn as well, Father. She is a special servant of yours. She loves to sing your praise, and she loves to lead people in that worship. And, Father, we thank you so much for her. In Yeshua's name we ask it, and we know that you're going to answer that one in the affirmative as well. Perhaps not the way that we want it done, but certainly in the way that you want it done, Father. We want your perfect will for these people so that it's best for them, not necessarily so that it's best for us. In Yeshua's name we ask it, and we know you're going to answer that one too, Father. In Yeshua. So I'm looking forward to that. Okay, moving on to the scripture. We are in Exodus chapter 31, and beginning in verse 1, we're going to read, we'll read through verse 11 anyway. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Yehudah, and I have filled him with a spirit of Elohim, in wisdom, and in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold, and in silver, and in brass, and in cutting of stones, to set, and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. And behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee, the tabernacle of the congregation, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is thereon, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, and the table and his furniture, and the pure candlestick with all his furniture, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his furniture, and the laver and his foot, and the cloths of service, and the holy garments for Aharon the priest, and the garments of his sons, to minister in the priest's office, and the anointing oil, and the sweet incense for the holy, according to all that I have commanded thee, shall they do. That's verse 11. To the notes. Okay, the notes are posted, and Rip has put it up already. Over the past 5 to 6 weeks, we've been looking at Yehovah's instructions about what the Mishkan, its furnishings, and the different utensils to be used in its service, the oil and the incense's formulae, which were not to be duplicated for any other purpose, and how the priest's garments were to look and be crafted. The opening passage this week tells us all of Bezalel.
Hard work is a way of life.
The Brown Drivers Briggs Hebrew word 12:12, whose name means in the shadow of El.
So
Bezalel is a compound word from Sael, that is Hebrew 67:38, which derives from Salal, that's 67:50, 49 or 51, to tingle, quiver, that's 50, sink, be submerged, that's 49, or to be or grow dark, 67:51. You can see how all these translations of the same root verb, all vowel pointed, exactly the same way, with the bet prefix, could give the idea of in the shadow, of El. Okay? Betzal. In the shadow of El. I see Betzalel as living in 6750, quivering fear of Yehovah. Also living in 6747, absolute submission to Yehovah. And also in 6751, in the shadow of Yehovah. The Betzalel, Yehovah, was in the direct path of any other light source. The Betzalel, all other light sources, including his own, was darkness, since Yehovah is the source of all light. Now, I think, this is an italicized I think, which means that it's an educated guess and it could be wrong, but I doubt it. Okay, what's that noise? Excuse me. This is one of the reasons that I hate Pal Talk. I'm sorry. This thing just started making all kinds of this advertisement down in the bottom started yelling at me. Is there any way that I can get that thing shut off? I do not remember. I can't stand that. Okay. Well, I think I got it stopped. I don't know. We'll see. Right in the middle. To Betzalel, all other light sources, including his own, was darkness, since Yehovah is the source of all light. Now, I think that Betzalel's spirit was completely submitted to Yehovah Eloheinu, and that was the deciding factor in Yehovah singling him out as the architect, superintendent of all the work to be done on all that we have studied over the past five or six weeks. I draw the inference that Yehovah knew that Betzalel had shown his predisposition to submission to authority from his father's name, as Uri literally means my light, derived from the root or with the yud prefix, or rather suffix, that designates personal possession. So, or E, my light, or light of mine, this little light of mine. We were just saying that. Anyway, as Betzalel, I'm sorry, Uri was the light of Yehovah to his son, that's what I think. As Betzalel was submerged in Ruach HaKodesh, he tingled or quivered in his presence, and his own spirit grew dark in his own sight under Ruach's marvelous light. There is no way that a man, under his own inspiration, could have made all the things of the Mishkan, especially all the gold furnishings, particularly the menorah and the mercy seat, each of which were beaten from single lumps of gold. Okay, the menorah in that case was 100 talents of gold. I'm sorry, it was a whole talent of gold, which is 80 to 100 pounds of gold. Okay, and he beat that from a lump of gold, and he made the seven-branch lampstand, candlestick, the menorah. Anyway, also, he couldn't have made the curtains and veils of tehillet, scarlet and purple wool, fine twined linen, and gold threads with all the intricate details and depictions of the Ein Sof's throne room. That's what was embroidered with cunning work, it says in the King James, in the veil. It was a scene as if it was the throne room of Yehovah, which actually it was. Okay? The priest would enter into that throne room once a year to bring atonement for the nation of Israel. Okay, when he went in there, he actually stepped into the throne room of Yehovah. Okay, no way a man did all of that to perfection the first time under his own power. That's what I'm saying. Ruach moved on him in absolutely miraculous ways, to our sight anyway, and even we could see, if we would submit so completely to him. By the way, I am unaware of any reference to Bezalel being anything but in Ruach's control. He was definitely a tzaddik, possibly more so even than Moshe, who had sinned and yet would yet again. But Bezalel submitted to Yehovah's authority and was absolutely under Moshe's control. Okay? And also Yehovah's. It seems that his flesh did not even consider a position of leadership beyond what Yehovah allowed, something I, and probably you, too, would be tempted to. Verse 3 says that Bezalel was filled with Ruach HaKodesh to do the work, but not anything else, which again speaks of his meekness and discernment. He knew where Yehovah had gifted him, and he would not step outside of that authority. I would guess that he was a good boss as well, one who gave careful instructions and did careful in-process inspections, giving praise on the spot and in public for good work, and private correction when needed. Bezalel's chief assistant was Aholiab. His name is the Hebrew word 121, my father's tent. Aholiab, my father's tent, tent of my father. He's the son of Ahisamach. That word is Hebrew 294, my brother's rest or support. Okay, Ahisamach. Whose wisdom approached Bezalel's. Okay, Ahisamach, Aholiab's wisdom approached Bezalel's. So Moshe would describe the throne room of Bezalel, who would pass on the instruction to Aholiab, who would supervise the work that was performed. As I have said before, I don't think it was possible for these two men alone to gather all the materials, fashion the woolen, linen, gold threads, work the looms, mix the stuff for the incense and the ointment in time to have it all together by the next spring. That would be only about 8 months hence. Therefore, they had to have other people of wisdom to help. And I'm open to questions and comments on verses 1 through 11. Are there any questions or comments on verses 1 through 11? Sunflower Patty, you have your hand up and you may have the mic. Take it away.
Mic check. Okay, thank you. I got to thinking about the word wisdom as I was reading, studying in this chapter yesterday. In Exodus 31:3, it begins to fill him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom in understanding and knowledge. Then I went to Solomon, 1 Kings 3:9, and I'm going to read this. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this so great a people? And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither asked for riches for thyself, nor had asked the life of thy enemies, but had asked thyself understanding to discern judgment. And then I wanted to go to 1 Kings 7:14. I don't know how to pronounce that. H-I-R-A-M. I'm not very good in pronouncing Hebrew. And was filled with wisdom and understanding, cunning to work with all the works in brass. I wanted to go into Proverbs 1, and it tells you to know wisdom, instruction, to proceed the words of understanding. Verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. verse 23. Turn at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. Then I went into Job 2:28. And after it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. The reason why I'm going there is because up in Exodus 31:3, it tells them filled him with the Spirit of God. So Job kind of picks that up, as well as Acts, and Acts 2. Then I wanted to go into Ecclesiastes 9:10, and you know, they needed Okay, I'm going to repeat that. Whatever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might, with all thy spirit. And then in verse 14, for God shall bring every work into judgment. Matthew 12:28 is a reference to that. I wanted to go into Ephesians 1:8. Wherefore, to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence. Prudence is understanding. So that's what we should strive for, is wisdom. Not asking for riches, not asking for all this other stuff, but to ask for wisdom just as Solomon did. Of course, we know that Solomon later on went into a lot of error. And so these are some of the things that I picked up on wisdom. There's so much to be said about wisdom. I read in Revelations 1 where seven spirits of God, and I believe one of those spirits of God is wisdom. So that's something that we should really covet for, is wisdom and understanding and knowledge in all things. I will release the mic now. Okay, your mic.
All right, thank you, Patty. Appreciate that. You can stay in, yes, you can stay in one of the room, in both of the rooms, rather, and you can mute one of them, okay? If you go into FTN, when I give the mic to somebody else, I will run it through my mic. So that you can hear it if you want to go over there. All right. Flintstones, you don't need to be in both rooms if you don't want to be, but you may. Okay, just mute one of them. Okay. Thank you, Patty. I appreciate your input. I love to have input from people. We're not here so that you can hear me drone on and on. Okay? That's not my intent anyway. I am teachable as well, and I need to be taught the truth that y'all hear or that y'all know. Okay, and we can have discussions about whether or not what you or I believe is true, and we can be in disagreement as well and still love each other and get along. Okay. That's the hope of all of both of these rooms, the one in Pal Talk and the one in Fulfilling Torah, or in Fire Talk. So, that was very good, Sonny Patty. I really appreciate your study. Yes, we really do want to go over there, and we want FTN to work. And work better. Hello, Truth and Ken. You just joined us at FTN. Also, Diana, appreciate you coming too. As I was saying, we don't have to be in both rooms, but you may. Okay. Are there any other questions or comments on the first 11 verses of our Torah portion for today? put away these extraneous windows that we don't need. Put that one down there. Okay. Any other questions or comments? Raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. If you have a question, you don't have a mic, and you'd like to put it in the text, someone will find it and see it and bring my attention to it if I don't see it. Yes, yes. FTN is a shoestring operation. You know, they have their own server, and they need to maintain that thing. And so, what section was just read? I'm sorry, we're reading in Shemot, Exodus chapter 31. We've done verses 1 through 11, and we're going to be going to 12 to 18 next. Oh, it certainly does, Diana. You're absolutely correct. The filling of the Spirit was definitely before the indwelling of the Spirit in the New Testament, because the indwelling of the Spirit has been forever. I just read something about that today. This morning I woke up early, and very early, and got out. I think it was in here. I think it was in The Way of God by Rabbi Moshe Chaim Luzzatto. And there's something that we'll be sharing in later this month, where he talks about the indwelling presence of Yehovah. And that was something that just stood out to me when I was reading it at first. The indwelling presence of Yehovah. They actually, the rabbis, believe exactly the same way the church, that the Spirit indwelt them. Okay? So the whole idea of the Spirit not indwelling people before Yeshua died on the tree is a misnomer. Mainly because Yeshua died on the tree before the foundation of the world. Okay, and I can't find the exact quote now. Anyway, we'll be looking at that in a few weeks. Anyway, so stick with us. Keep coming back. Okay, so we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 18 now. Let me bring the scripture back up. And Exodus chapter 31, verse 12. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that may know that I, Yehovah, doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Shabbat therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death, for whosoever doeth work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. The word any is added. Okay? So I skipped over it. 6 days may work be done, but the seventh, the Sabbath of rest, holy to Yehovah. Whosoever doeth work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Shabbat, to observe the Shabbat throughout their generations, a perpetual covenant. It a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For 6 days Yehovah made heaven and earth, and on the seventh he rested and was refreshed. And he gave unto Moshe, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of Elohim. Okay, verses 12 to 15. The instruction on the Shabbat, coming where it does, is significant. Chol Yisrael was to keep the Shabbat set apart unto Yehovah as a day of rest from their labors, even their labors on the Mishkan. He has just gotten finished talking about the Mishkan. And then he says, you have to rest on the seventh day, even from your labors on the Mishkan, is the idea. And we'll see this again, in, I think it's in chapter 35, where he speaks of the Shabbat again. And he also, it also is in juxtaposition with the Mishkan. Okay? So, even in your service to me, in the work that you do on my tabernacle, even in the work that you do for me, you are to rest. You are to do that work for 6 days, and on the seventh day you are to rest from your labors. Okay? This is incredibly important. Schottenstein's Chumash has some salient things to say about this on pages 233 and 234. And please keep this in mind when we look at Numbers chapter 15. 233, 234... Here's what Schottenstein's Chumash has to say about the Sabbath. And this is a pretty long quote, so listen up. The Shabbat. Although the commandment of the Shabbat was part of the Ten Commandments, that's in chapter 20 and verse 8, it is repeated here to caution the nation that the construction of the sanctuary does not override the Sabbath. Israel must observe the Sabbath even while it is fashioning the resting place for Elohim's glory. Rav Bachya explains that the Shabbat is the principle of faith and is equivalent to all of the commandments, for through the commandment of the Shabbat one expresses his belief in the creation of the world, that it was created in 6 days and he rested on the seventh. The sages expound that Jerusalem was destroyed only because they desecrated the Sabbath. And that if Israel would but observe two Sabbaths, they would be redeemed immediately. That's what the sages say. When it talks about the sages, it's talking about the basically the Kabbalah and mystical texts. However, in the plain sense, the word "however" means to say that despite its importance, the work of the tabernacle may not be done on the Shabbat. The sages teach that the word ach always indicates an exception to the principle previously enunciated. In this verse, it is a limitation on the rule of Shabbat observance, indicating that there are times when it is required that labor be performed. Instances of such exceptions are to save a life and to perform a circumcision on the eighth day after birth. Okay? So, it's okay to circumcise your son on the eighth day, even if that day is a Shabbat. Okay? That is not a specified work that may not be done. Okay. As reason for the requirement to save a life on the Shabbat, even at the cost of violating it, the sages argue that it is better to transgress one Sabbath so that one may live and observe many Sabbaths. My Sabbaths you must observe in the plural. This is the exception to Shabbat observance, okay? Now, my Sabbaths. In the simple sense, the plural refers to all of the Sabbaths of the year. In the deeper sense, it refers to the two aspects of the Sabbath. That is, Zachor, remember, and refers to the positive commandment to honor the Sabbath, and observe. Ve-shemor. Zachor ve-shemor. Remember and observe.
Here in Kansas, hard
which
work
refers to the negative commandment to not desecrate
Pompeo
the day.
Works hard for us.
These twin themes are then developed. A sign is between me and between you, in the positive sense that Israel will honor the Sabbath, and you shall observe the Sabbath, and those who desecrate it are liable to death, in the negative sense of not desecrating. For it is a sign. Chofetz Chaim illustrates this phrase by comparing it to an engaged couple who have an argument that creates tension between them. As long as the kala is not returned, the gifts that the chasan had given her, it is a sign that the engagement has not been broken and the tension will likely be resolved. The Shabbat is the wonderful gift that Hashem gave to Israel. As long as we keep that gift, the engagement, It has not been broken. Okay, there's one more here that I want to do. Shall certainly be put to death, cut off. These are two different mutually exclusive penalties. One who violates the Shabbat, despite a warning from witnesses that he is committing a capital offense, is liable to the death penalty imposed by the court. Remember this when we get to Numbers chapter 15. Okay? But one who does so intentionally, without being warned or witnessed, is punished by Elohim with karet. His soul is cut off from the nation. But that doesn't mean that he's put to death. Okay. So, that's what the Chumash has to say on that. Please keep this in mind when we look at Numbers 15:31 and following a few months from now, when we see the man picking up the sticks. The people warned him that he was picking up sticks, and he went ahead and did it anyway. He kept on doing it. Okay? Therefore, the commandment came down that he was to be put to death. Had he dropped those sticks and said, "Oh, you're absolutely correct, I forgot that it was the Shabbat," or whatever, you know, he may have been cut off from his people, but, you know, when you're cut off from your people, you're put outside the camp. You can always be reinstated. Okay, Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he has the man who has been intimate with his father's wife, like Ham was intimate with Noah's wife, and he was cut off, sent away. Okay, and Canaan was cursed on account of that. Okay, so Paul said, put him out of the camp. And then 3 weeks later, he writes 2 Corinthians, and he says, by the way, that guy that you put out of the camp, he's repented. You can restore him. Okay? So, that is the first recorded instance of someone being seen desecrating the Shabbat in Numbers chapter 15 by gathering sticks for the fire, a thing that ought to have been done the day before. If the Shabbat could not be desecrated by working on the Mishkan, the resting place for the Spirit of Yehovah, how could it be okay to gather sticks for your cooking fire to cook the manna that didn't really need preparation? It tasted like honey when it was raw, for goodness sake. In Exodus chapter 31, verses 14 and 15, make it very plain that the desecrating the Shabbat brings the death penalty. I do not think that Bezalel or Aholiah did any kind of work on the Mishkan and all of its associated accoutrements on the Shabbat. They probably rested from even thinking about it on the Shabbat. Verses 16 and 17 speak to the Shabbat being an everlasting sign of the covenant between Elohim and Israel. We are to observe this covenant throughout our generations for as long as time exists. We are to shamar, guard it, and to asa, do it. That is what it means to observe the Shabbat. When Yehovah tells us the covenant is everlasting, it is not saying that something in the future, that sometime rather in the future, there will be any kind of abrogation or permission to disregard it, as our Christian brethren are wont to say and do. Throughout your generations, an everlasting sign and forever are pretty plain time designations, and there is nothing in the Brit Chadashah that states any abrogation of the covenant commandments. Torah is given to us as an objective yardstick or guide to Yehovah's righteousness standards. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, it is very plain. Anyone who commits sin violates Torah, for sin is the transgression of Torah. That's from the Restoration Scriptures. And that, by the way, is from, here's note 11. There it is again. There it is again. Ugh. got to find a way to shut them off. Sorry. Anyway, note 11 to the Restoration Scriptures on verse 4 of 1 John 3. It says, therefore, most believers who consider themselves saints are still sinning sinners. It may be a great time for a personal reality check based on Scripture's definition of sin and sinful behavior. That is, sin is the transgression, Torah. Okay, in verse 18, after Yehovah reiterated the Shabbat command, he gave Moshe the two tables of the covenant, cut out and written upon by the hand of Yehovah. This leads me to infer that the covenant was entirely on Yehovah, that he had taken our word that we would do as he told us through Moshe, as we had agreed at least four times on the first Shavuot, when he gave us the Ten Commandments, and the following day before Moshe went back up the mountain to commune with Yehovah. Now he had been up there 40 days and nights, and was about to come down to the people, exactly on the timetable that Yehovah had given him and that he had passed on to Israel. Schottenstein has a good comment on this, by the way, on page 235, which I'm going to share with you. Page 235. On verse 18, it says, Moshe receives the tablets. Here we go. The two tablets of testimony. The two tablets were identical in size, according to Rashi. Yefe To'ar explains that although in the plain sense this refers to the actual size of the tablets, it has a deeper meaning as well. The five commandments on the first tablet speak of man's relationship with Elohim, while the five commandments on the second tablet refer to man's relationship to his fellow human beings. By indicating that the two tablets were equal, the Torah teaches that both kinds of commandments are equally important. The Torah does not recognize the primacy of ritual over social laws and vice versa. That the Ten Commandments were inscribed on two tablets instead of one was because testimony must be rendered by two witnesses. The two tablets also allude to the dual nature. The stone was cut from the earth, and the script was from heaven. Okay, so the dual nature. The stone was cut from the earth, and the words that were written on it came from heaven. So, the flesh of Yeshua comes from the earth, but the spirit of Yehovah comes from heaven. Interesting. Very interesting. We will see the rest of our portion has... portion that what transpired. Probably as Yehovah was handing the tablets to Moshe. Remember that time is of no consequence in Yehovah's throne room. And I'll open to questions and comments on anything in chapter 31. Are there any questions or comments on the Torah portion up to the end of chapter 31? Not 30. Rip. Tis. That's okay, Rip. We're all human. We're allowed. ads filtered in Internet Explorer. Is that how that works? I don't use Internet Explorer. I don't think. Thought I used Mozilla. Anyway, I can filter the ads. That's what it is. Firefox, that's the one I use, yeah. Oh, okay. So I need to open Internet Explorer and check that out. Okay. Question in FTN. Okay. Please provide verses that state that his annual Moedim are considered Sabbaths. Actually, The only annual Moedims that are considered Sabbaths are the ones that happen in the seventh month. Okay? If you look at Leviticus chapter 23, you'll see that the spring feast, not a one of them, is called the Sabbath. They're all Moedim. They're all set apart times. They're set apart appointments. But they are not Shabbat. None of them. When you get to the fall, it's beginning with Yom Teruah, you'll find that they are Sabbaths. Okay? Hold on, you're calling me out on... There's those ads again. Let me go and have a look. 23. And you shall offer seven lambs. Let's see. In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets and holy convocation. That's in verse 24. That's Yom Teruah. And the tenth day of the seventh month, a day of atonement, it shall be an holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls, offering and offer an offering made by fire, shall do no work in that same day. It is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you. Whatsoever soul that shall not be afflicted on that day shall be cut off from his people. Whatsoever soul that doeth any work in that same day, that here the word any is actually in the text, it's not added, the same soul will I destroy from among his people, shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest. You shall afflict your souls in the ninth day of the month at even. From even unto even shall you celebrate your Sabbath. Okay, so the first day of the seventh month is a Sabbath. The tenth day of the seventh month is a Sabbath. Speak unto the children of Israel, verse 34, saying the 15th day of the seventh month, the Feast of Tabernacles, 7 days unto Yehovah. First day is the holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. 7 days you shall make offer an offering made by firing of the Yehovah, and the eighth day shall be an holy convocation unto you, and you shall offer an offering made by fire, a solemn assembly. You shall do no servile work. These are the feasts of Yehovah, which you and you know what? That says that the Feast of Sukkot is not a Sabbath. Okay. These are the feasts of Yehovah that you should perform in sacrifice. Verse 38, beside the Shabbats of Yehovah, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all your freewill offerings, which you shall give unto Yehovah. The 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered, a Sabbath. Here we go. On the first day, a Sabbath, and on the eighth day, a Sabbath. So yes, those are both Sabbaths as well. I'm sorry, I didn't get far enough in the text. Verse 39 tells us about... Sukkot being the first day and the last day being Sabbaths. So, Yom Teruah, Yom Kippur, Sukkot 1 and Sukkot 8, all Sabbaths. But the unleavened bread, Bikurim, Shavuot, those are not Sabbaths, designated as Sabbaths. So, that's where I get that. And, please read your text. I'm sorry, I was looking at the scripture, I wasn't looking at text. Verse 32 is Shabbat Shabbaton. Verse 32 of Shabbat Shabbaton is, well, I don't see the difference. The ones in the spring are not called Shabbat. The ones in the fall are called Shabbat. The fact that one is called Shabbat Shabbaton means that it's a day of complete rest. Okay, it's a Sabbath of complete rest. That's what Shabbaton is talking about. Complete rest. You don't do any work. And it's also specified in verse 39. I just read it. And what was it? Seventh month, you shall, first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets and holy convocation. That's a Shabbat. You are correct that Yom Teruah is the, or Yom Kippur rather, is the only one called Shabbat Shabbaton. There are others that are called Shabbaton, but there are, this is the only one called Shabbat Shabbaton. Okay, a day of a Sabbath of complete rest. Okay, well, we'll disagree on that one, Ken, Truth and Ken, and let it be. You know, your understanding is different than mine. I just... Okay, are there other questions or comments? Keeps digging. Surely that doesn't include turning lights on and off, Mark? No, not at all. Not at all. It does talk about building a fire. You are not allowed to build a fire. And this may also have some kind of a difference today. Because we don't build fires by rubbing sticks together or anything that's anywhere near as work-related as what they had to do in the wilderness. I don't think that they carried, that each family carried fire with them so that they could restart their fires when they got to where they were going. That was done for the Mishkan and for the altar. But I don't believe that that was done by just everybody. Although, you know, it may have been, but I don't think so. So on the Shabbat, you couldn't make a fire. That's real work, trying to get a fire built from nothing but the kindling. You know, so they didn't have matches, they didn't have lighters like we have, you know, just, you know, it wasn't the same thing. That's not to say that you ought to go out and build a fire on the Shabbat, because you can do it by just dumping a little bit of lighter fluid and, you know, please. But just flipping on the switch isn't starting a fire. That's a halakha that's been added, you know, since we've had electric lights. Yeah, kindling a fire was a major piece of work. You broke sweat getting that going. Keep a fire going through the night or use coals to reignite. Yes, and that's, I think, is correct. Okay. Okay. Are there any other questions or comments on chapter 31? If not, we'll move on to chapter 32. And at least verses 1 through 6. Yes, beware of any traditions. Traditions are good in and of themselves. It's not a matter of whether or not you have the traditions or you have the oral laws. It's what you do with them and how you perceive them. If you perceive them to be the same, of the same authority as the revealed written word of Yehovah, then you're going to have troubles. That's my opinion. Okay. Then we're going to move on to chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. And verses 1 through 6. Where it is written, "And when the people saw that Moshe delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aharon, and said unto him, Up, make us Elohims that shall go before us. For this Moshe, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not, we don't know, what is become of him. And Aharon said unto them, Break off the golden earrings in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which in their ears, and brought them unto Aharon. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These thy Elohims, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aharon saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aharon made proclamation and said, Tomorrow a feast to Jehovah. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." While Schottenstein's Chumash had a lot of good stuff to say about chapter 31, its whole outlook seems to question or explain away the clear words of Yehovah in chapter 32. Rabbinic tradition is that the patriarchs and prophets were otherworldly in their belief and practice, which is where I think a lot of people get the idea that saints are of a spirituality above the ability of us mere mortals to attain, virtually demigods. I do not share that opinion. I think, and this is in italics, so it's a personal opinion and it could be wrong, I think that all the patriarchs, prophets, including Bezalel, and such were just guys like all the rest of us. A simple reading of the text of Scripture shows that there was nothing all that special about Noach or Abraham or Moshe, or David, or Kepha, or Shaul. All are just guys with the same weaknesses and foibles as any other saint. A saint is not a superhuman being. He is a regular person whom Yehovah has chosen, to have a positive volition toward the word of Yehovah, who sanctifies us as a result of our choice to trust and obey him. Trust and obey, for there's no... Oh, I'm sorry. I digress. With that in mind, let's look at a couple of selected passages from Schottenstein's prefatory note to this chapter on pages 235 and 236. And these are carefully selected. Okay. The golden calf. Keep in mind now, I think that they're way off base on a lot of this. So I'm gonna read this to you because it's important that we understand that there are places where they are just making excuse, and that's what's going on here. If the sin of the golden calf, the Egel, was one of mass idol worship, as a cursory reading of the verses seems to indicate, the entire affair is incomprehensible, both from the standpoint of Aharon, who fashioned it, and Israel, which demanded and worshipped it. It is inconceivable that Aharon could have created an idol, even if he had been threatened with death. Now, my question for that is, why? Why is it inconceivable to think that Aharon would make the golden calf? I don't see why where it should be inconceivable. Okay, moving on. The Torah requires a Jew, an Israelite, to give up his life rather than worship idols. Can one believe that Elohim's chosen anointed Kohen Gadol would fail to withstand a test that countless thousands of Israelites have withstood over the centuries? And my question to that is, why not? Okay, just a guy. If he had been guilty of idolatry, he would have been the first one to be liable to the death penalty. Instead, he was virtually whitewashed. He went on to serve in the tabernacle for the next 40 years and was Moshe's partner in leading the nation and receiving many of the commandments from Elohim. Exactly. Mercy of Yehovah is my note to that. Okay. Even the Jews, or Israel, who worshipped it as an idol, were a tiny minority of only 3,000 people, just about one-half of 1% of the grown male population. And even they were the Egyptian rabble, the Erev Rav, who joined the flock, flocked to join the Jews that had left Egypt. Now, my note on that. What is the basis for assuming that only the Egyptians worshipped the golden calf? Okay? 3,000 about were killed that day by the Levi'im and the other Israelites that came to Moshe when he said, "All who are on Yehovah's side, to me," which we're going to see in a few minutes. Okay? Those men went through with the swords and they killed 3,000 men of Israel, and presumably also thank you. Finally went off. Advertisements. Sorry, I got lost. Okay, here we go. So my question is, why do we assume that it was only the Egyptians? Why do the rabbis assume that it was only the Egyptians that did that? Okay? What they're saying is that the Egyptians and Israel are very different, when in fact they are all human. Okay, that's my problem with what the Chumash has to say about this, and that's the assumption. Okay, so I lost my place. Here we go. Back to my notes. Its whole outlook seems to be to question or explain away the clear words of Yehovah in chapter 32. Rabbinic tradition is that the patriarchs and prophets were otherworldly in their belief and practice, which is where I think a lot of people get... Oh, I'm sorry, I've already read that. Here we go. Chumash is thinking about the reasoning of Israel is possible, that they misunderstood Moshe to say that he would be back on the 40th day, not after 40 days and 40 nights. But that would give me to infer that they were waiting for an excuse to introduce a mixture of true Yehovah worship and idol worship, which is what they ended up doing. There is no textual reason to think so. It may have been true, but it was not certainly true. Let me look there on page 236 again. Because I think that's where it was at. Oh, and he fashioned it. Rashi explains, this is on verse 4, and he fashioned it. Rashi explains that rather than form it directly, Aharon bound up the gold and threw it into the fire, hoping that a shapeless mass would emerge, thus causing further delay until Moshe's return. But the Egyptian sorcerers of the Erev Rav exercised their occult powers to cause the calf to emerge. Thus, although Aharon did not fashion the calf in the literal sense, he is described as its maker since he was the one who threw the gold into the fire, the act that resulted in the creation of the golden calf. Now, that's the excuse that Aharon uses later on in the chapter when Moshe asks, why did you make a... He says, I threw the lump into this thing and out came a golden calf. To me, that was Aharon making an excuse for for why he did what he did. Okay? So, anyway, again, verse 5. Where is verse 5 here? Aharon saw that he built an altar before him. Okay? Again, Aaron played for time, talking about building the altar. He built an altar for a major religious festival tomorrow in the hope that their enthusiasm would dissipate or that Moshe would get back. He specified that the festival would be for Hashem, not the calf. For his real, though hidden, intention was that when Moshe returned with the tablets, there would indeed be a joyous celebration. Aharon. Okay. So my question again. How about Aharon paid lip service to Yehovah and called the calf, the calves, Yehovah Elohim? Why abuse the clear translation of the text? Okay, which is what the sages are doing here. This is a problem for Israel to this day. They consider that a Jew is above reproach, and not all Jews are. Sorry, it's just their people, just like us. So, I don't think that they were planning idolatry. Okay, not even the Erev Rav. For they had chosen to paint their lintels and doorposts, these Erev Rav. The only reason that they left is because they had painted their lintels and doorposts with the blood of the Lamb. Okay? The Pesach's blood. To leave their nation and families behind and to identify with Israel. They chose to do that. I think it was a reaction to their perception that Moshe was late or dead and might not return at all. That is why they asked for the golden calves, I think. They asked for something to lead them. This Moshe, we don't know what happened to him. Okay? That's what they said. So they approached Aharon with a proposal. Make us a golden calf to lead us. That he immediately took up, give me all your gold jewelry. Maybe the first televangelist? Who knows? Maybe that's where they get the idea. When they did, Aharon fashioned them with a graving tool, which means that he made a conscious effort to create a graven image. It's a new privacy policy. Okay. Well, anyway, back to the text. Let's see. There's no textual reason to think so. It may have been true, but not certainly so. I don't think they were planning idolatry. Okay, here we go. So they approached Moshe, or Aharon, with the proposal, make us a golden calf to lead us, that he immediately took up, give me all your gold jewelry. Maybe the televangelist. When they did, Aharon fashioned them with a graving tool, which means that he made a conscious effort to create a graven image, which was expressly forbidden in 24. Then, when he saw it, he built an altar to it and declared the next day to be a chag, a solemn feast to Yehovah. To show you a bit of the stretching to which the rabbis will go to excuse the actions of their leaders, here's what Schottenstein has to say on page 237 about verses 4 and 5. And I read that to you already. Why is it so hard to say that Aharon had a moment of weakness in verse 4 and paid lip service to Yehovah in verse 5, calling the golden calf Yehovah Eloheinu? They call Yehovah a liar. Why call Yehovah a liar? Because that's what you're doing when you say that he gave us something that he didn't mean. I can understand how this could be because it has happened to me before. I have even made excuses for myself that held no water. as we will see next week with Aharon's explanation to Moshe. I can fully relate to Aharon's humanity and weakness to acquiesce to the will of the people. On the day following the 40th day night, the people arose early to offer burnt and peace offerings to the gods Aharon had cast, and then fashioned with a graving tool. Then they took their portions of the offering to eat, said, "Let's break out the booze and have a ball," and rose to play, the King James, to revel, which wantonly in the Tanakh. Chumash says, this was the nadir of the tragic episode, the point at which error turned into wantonness. I concur. This was a low point, as low a point as there would be in the wilderness adventure, and there will be plenty more low points. Okay. I'm going to look at the rest of the Torah portion starting in verse 7. And Moshe, Yehovah said unto Moshe, "Get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These thy Elohims, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And Jehovah said unto Moshe, I have seen this people, and behold, it is stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moshe besought Jehovah his Elohim, and said, Jehovah, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak, and say, For mischief did he bring them out, and slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Avraham, Yitzhak, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And Jehovah repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. And I believe that's the end of our passage for today. Yes, okay. So, in verses 7 through 10, Jehovah told Moshe to stand back while he destroyed the whole nation for their refusal to believe, trust, and obey him. Jehovah is here telling Moshe as to his fealty, testing Moshe as to his fealty to the program. Will Moshe accept the offer Jehovah proposes, or will he intercede for Israel? If Moshe had accepted the offer, Jehovah would have followed through, but that would have been the end of this plan. Okay? In verses 13 and 14, Jehovah, knowing the end from the beginning, made the offer knowing full well that Moshe would not accept, that he would exercise his meekness once again. Remember that meekness is not weakness. It is quiet confidence and strength of character to do what is right and, in this case, to stand in the gap between his sinning people and his Creator, who could wipe him out and them, but who also would not go back on his promise to Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. Moshe called on Jehovah to remember his name and what wiping out Israel would do to its character. Jehovah knew he would do that, and Moshe thought nothing of himself, but everything of Jehovah and his name. It says in Psalm 138 and verse 2, I will worship toward thy holy temple, and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Stone's Tanakh has, you have exalted your promise even above your name. The only thing that Jehovah esteems higher than his name is his word. He will do nothing to defame either. So Moshe knew the ways of Elohim, that he would not break his word or his promise, and that therefore he had a winner when he stood in the gap. And now I'm open to questions and comments on any of the Torah portion for today. Are there any questions or comments on the Torah portion for today? raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. You may as well leave that up because... Okay. What request? I didn't see your request. Truth and Ken, when I'm not looking at the text. Okay? Now I'm looking at the text, but while I'm sharing the scripture and my notes, I'm not looking at the text. So I can't see your request. What is it? He likens finger to spirit to share in both rooms. Okay? I don't know that I can... Okay, he likens finger to spirit. I'll do that for you. But I'm... Truth and Ken, you want to take the mic and share that with us? Would that be easier? There, you got your hand up. Okay. Hang on a minute. Let me give you the mic. And then I'm going to give it a second while I get the thing set so the people in Paltalk can hear it as well. Here we go. You can take the mic.
Okay, can you give me a number one if you can hear me? I don't know if my mic is working right now. Oh, thanks. Great. Yeah, if you compare Matthew chapter 12, verses 27 through 28, I was going to try to post these in the room and then just read them and see if I can do that. Matthew 12, 27, 28 says, "And if by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of Yahuwah, then the kingdom of Yahuwah is come unto you." Now, if you compare that to the exact same recollection from Luke, okay, in Luke 11, verses 19 through 20, you get the following. Let me see if I can paste these in the room. And it says, "And if by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if with the finger of Yahuwah cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of Yahuwah is come upon you." So here you see the exact same words from Messiah in two different gospel accounts. Okay, this is the same instance in time. One recollection is using the word spirit, and one recollection is using the word finger. So this is a proof that Yah likens the word finger to the word spirit. Just like I see things like he likens death unto exile, and he likens resurrection to bringing back into the land. You know, I think he does these, what's that term I'm looking for that Shaul or Paul used in Galatians chapter 4, I think it is, about comparing a Sarah to, what's her name, the other wife, allegory, I think it is, kind of thing.
Correct.
So anyway, I just wanted to share that. I didn't know if they could hear this in both rooms, but that was the last verse in the Torah portion. I believe it was like verse 31 or something like that, where the finger of Yah is what wrote upon the tablets. And right. Interesting thing is, looking at that physical representation, okay, he shows physical things, okay, as in a finger writing upon a tablet of stone. Now, if you think of what he really wants us to learn about this, is the new covenant or renewed covenant, where he will write upon the tablets of our heart with his spirit. See? So you can see exactly how this is one and the same. So that was all that I wanted to share. Thank you, Mark.
All right. Thank you, Truth and Ken. That was a very, very good comment. I really appreciate that. It's I'm sorry. I'm when you're asking me why I'm not asking you, why I'm not sharing with you, it's just because I'm not looking at the text. I don't see it. And your comments have never been anything but good. So I would assume that you just take the mic and share that stuff with us. And that was very good. And you're absolutely correct. The finger of Yehovah writing on the tablets of stone, it's the same finger that writes on the tables of our hearts, and that is the Spirit of Yehovah. He is one. His Spirit is the same as the Spirit of Yeshua. It is the same as the Spirit that indwells each and every one of us. Okay. So, are there any other questions or comments on the Torah portion for today? FTN, last week we had FTN up. It was working great until we got about the 11th or 12th person in the room, and then it started dumping. Now, whether it's because of the number of people in the room or not, I don't know, but I think that's the case. It started dumping us all out. And so we reopened Pal Talk so that we could continue through the Bible study. I'm guessing that if we keep the FTN room below, at 10 or less, then it's going to be okay. But we have a lot of people want to get in here. And, between the two rooms right now, we've got 18 computers, there are a couple of people in both, but not that many. It's very frustrating over there right now. They're having their growing pains. So we'll have these both rooms open for a while until we know that we can handle the whole group over at FTN. Then we'll be leaving Pal Talk. I don't like the idea of, first of all, the ads yelling in my ear. Second of all, the viri that seem to inhabit this place. So that's what I got to say. Okay, so keeps digging. You have your hand up, and you may have the mic. And give me a second before you actually start talking so I can get this thing set up so people in FTN can hear.
Okay, I don't want to beat a dead horse, so to speak, but I'm wondering, I'm still stuck on this, the making of the golden calf, and Aaron succumbing to it when he knew his brother was up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. How he could rationalize that within himself to make a golden calf and call it God. I'm sorry, I'm just stuck on that spot. I know there's a lot of commentary, and I realize that people want to see him or have an image that they can imagine as him, but by the same token, for me, if I'm not seeing the actual thing with anything in life, then everything else is fake, and I'm just wondering how they reconciled that to be an image of him. And nothing has satisfied my curiosity yet. With all the commentary and everything else that you hear, I'm still stuck there. So that's all I wanted to say.
All right, thank you, Keeps. Appreciate that. yeah, it's uh, it 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 boggles my mind too, but the reason it boggles my mind, I think, is because I'm looking at it from the outside. I'm looking at it objectively. Aharon didn't have an objective look at this. He was in the thing. And he was, I think he may have been, there are two possibilities the way I see it. The way I see it is he was afraid of what they would do if he didn't do what they wanted him to do. And number two, I think that he had a problem with approbation. Okay? He liked people to approve him, of him. And Moshe, he hasn't seen him in 40 days. Sure enough, he said, I'll be in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. It's been 40 days, but only 39 nights. So, he's just not, he wants the approval of the people, you know, and that is something that we all struggle with, all of us. So try to cut him a little bit of slack. He's just a guy like you and me, you know. Everybody deals with approbation lust. That's what I call it. It's a desire to be approved. Okay? We all do it. And so try to keep that in mind. Yeah, he was just he's just a guy. You know, and yeah, he's got all of this stuff happening around him that is just absolutely supernatural. But he's also got the flesh hollering at him. Like Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 is a very important portion of scripture to get your mind around stuff like this. Here's Paul saying, in my spirit I want to do Torah, but I always got this flesh yelling at me. And, you know, I sometimes give in. You know? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You know? I mean, and Aharon probably was the same way. You know, I am the same way at times. Yeah, I wish I could get away from this flesh. You know, that is constantly hollering at me to do things that are not Torah. You know. Okay. It is a thorn in life. You're absolutely correct, Luminous Spirit. Truth and Ken, you have your hand up again, and like we did before. Give me about a second after I give up the mic before you actually start to speak. Take it away.
Okay, hopefully you got it set up. As I was saying in the text, firstly, that word calf is incorrect. It's a bad translation. It should be a golden bull. And bull has great significance in what Yah teaches in the Torah. It is the sacrificial animal used by the priests. It is, let's say, a higher standard, so to speak, in terms of the sacrifice or replacement. You know, if you look at sacrificing as, they were literally turning over this animal to take on the sin, so to speak, this like transference kind of thing, then you can see how it becomes likened unto a substitute. And in a way, they were substituting Moshe or Moses they were substituting Moshe or Moses with the golden bull, because, and I say that because Aaron then said, we will keep a feast unto Yah with this golden bull. So Yah was still in the picture, you know, so to speak, but there was no Moshe anymore, and thus they were instead had a golden bull there. So in a way, you know, you could see it as possibly a mediary, intermediary, I guess you could say. So anyway, that's sort of the connection that I see about it being a bull and not instead a lamb.
Here in Kansas, hard work is a way of life, and Mike Pompeo works hard for us.
A
conservative leader in Congress, Mike Pompeo is fighting to cut government spending and red tape, so we're free to grow our economy and create good jobs. From family farms to small business to energy and manufacturing, Mike Pompeo is a Kansas conservative fighting for Kansas jobs. The American Chemistry Council is responsible for the content of this episode.
Thank you, Truth and King. Appreciate that. It says in the scripture that they made one golden calf or bull. You are probably correct that it says bull and not calf. But when I think of a bull, I think of a full-grown animal. And, you know, I'm thinking that they didn't make something the size of a bull. You know, they may have made a small representation. Okay, that's my own personal thinking about that. But so I don't have a real problem with the translation of calf either, because you know, and especially that they were not they were to that when they were offering the bull is basically is effectively the Yom Kippur offering for the priest, and not much else. But the bull was a grown male, you know. Well, a calf is not quite grown. You know what I mean? It's not the same, not that size. So it's just a. I'm thinking it's the matter of the size of the thing that they made. That I don't think that Aharon threw enough gold into the fire or used enough gold in the fire to make a golden bull, you know, 5 feet tall or whatever and 7 or 8 feet long. It's just my own thinking about the thing. I don't think he had the time either. But anyway, that's just my input on what you said, but other than that, you're absolutely right about the bull being the highest offering, because that was what cleansed the priest that went in before Yehovah and on the Day of Atonement. That's what I think anyway. Yeah, you're right about that, Rip. They're considered to be full grown after 2 years, and you know the lamb for Passover was the lamb of the first year. Okay, it was one that had been born since the last Pesach. So that's an important distinction as well. I think that was the same thing with any. Any lambs that were offered during the feast times, or any lamb that was offered for a burnt offering, a free will offering, the goat and the ram that were offered on Yom Kippur, the goats rather, I think that those were full grown males, but I'm not certain. Well, Moshe was actually kind of a Melchizedek high priest, although he didn't have that particular name ascribed to him. But he was both king and priest until Aharon was anointed. Kind of. He wasn't actually a king either. Yes, and a prophet. Correct. That's why Yeshua is a prophet like unto Moshe, because he's all of those as well. Okay. Other questions or comments on the Torah portion? I'm getting ready to go to Yeshayahu in chapter 43, where we're going to have our Torah portion for Haftarah portion for today. Questions or comments? I'm not seeing any hands. It was bovine anyway. Very good, luminous spirit. Okay, then we're going to go to Yeshayahu chapter 43, and I believe it's the whole chapter. Let's see. Yes, through verse 28. So here we go. Yeshayahu chapter 43. Where the heck is it? There it is. Okay. Where the heck are we? Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1, where it is written, "But now thus saith Yehovah that created thee, O Yaakov, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called by thy name, thou mine. When thou passest through the waters, I with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I, Yehovah Elohecha, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior, I gave Egypt thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say truth. For my witnesses, saith Yehovah, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no Elohim formed, neither shall there be after me. I, Yehovah, am beside thee, beside me, no Savior. Verse 12, I have declared and have saved, I have showed, when no strange among you. Therefore ye, my witnesses, saith Yehovah, that I am Elohim. Yea, before the day, I am he. And none that can deliver out of my hand, I will work, and who shall let it? Thus saith Yehovah, our Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon, and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans, whose cry in the ships. I, Yehovah, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith Yehovah, which maketh a way in the sea, and a path in the mighty waters, which bring forth a chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise. They are extinct, they are quenched as tow. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now I will spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed for myself. They shall shew forth my praise. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor weary thee with incense. Thou hast bought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices. But thou hast made me to serve with thy sins, thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. I, he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou, that thou mayest be justified. The first father hath sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary, and have given Yaakov to the curse, and Israel to reproaches. Yehovah not only called Yaakov, but he changed his name to Israel. He created Yaakov, but he formed Israel. In the same way, he calls us, and he forms his bride. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of Elohim are without repentance. The name that he calls us may be the one our parents gave us at birth, but it may also be, and more likely is, the new name he gives us. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth. And in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my Elohim, and he shall go out, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my Elohim, and the name of the city of my Elohim, New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my Elohim, and my new name. He's going to give him a new name. Verse 2 of Yeshayahu chapter 43 speaks of Yehovah's protection through tribulation. Remember Mishael, Hananyahu, and Azariahu, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how they passed through the fiery furnace, made seven times hotter than ever before, without so much as the smell of smoke on them. Yehovah will do these same kinds of exploits in our tribulation if we faithfully call on his name. I saw a video on 7-6-14, that is on July 6th, 2014 on Facebook, of a believer, I assume, who was being wrestled to the ground by two cops, and having done nothing wrong, and after refusing to submit to their bullying, he saw the one cop pull out his taser and calling on the name of Yahweh, okay, literally calling on the name of Yahweh, to send his angels to deliver him, was unharmed by the taser, and actually looked to be energized by the taser, seemingly by the taser, though actually, in my opinion, by Ruach HaKodesh, to escape their grasp, and to run off so fast as to make pursuit on foot impossible to the cops. The video looked to show the taser's energy released at his chest, but discharging like lightning into the ground from his foot. That is what I think Yehovah is telling us in verse 2. Yehovah has given the best the world has to offer. What can they offer him anyway? For us. He brought us out of Egypt, brought us through the wilderness, brought us where, and because we were honorable and set ourselves apart to him, he has chosen to love us and bring us home to our inheritance from the four corners of the earth, each of us who is called by his name. As he created Yaakov and formed Israel, so he will do for us, whom he's called from the nations to be his. He created us in the nations for his glory. And he has formed us through tribulation to trust his name. He will bring us out of the goyim's blindness and deafness to give us sight and hearing of the depths of his truth. Verse 9 declares what verse 8 intimates, that the deaf and blind are the nations and the diaspora who will not see or hear truth. He will witness to them of the truth, and they will see and hear it and bear record of his truth. We are his two witnesses, I think, Ephraim and Yehuda, the called out of the Goyim nations, who will testify that Yehovah is Elohim, and that there is no deliverer besides him. Before there was day, that is light, there was nothing but the Ein Sof, the Almighty, who is beyond proper description, who created all that is by his word. None can turn back. King James says, let. And from that, think of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. He who now letteth will let. Okay? None can turn back his will or his plan for the ages. We can affect his plan for ourselves by exercising our free will, but we cannot affect his will or plan for his generations. Verses 14 through 28, every nation on earth is being brought to Haaretz in verse 9. They think it's their idea, but Yehovah is saying it is he who is bringing them. That is in Ezekiel chapter 38, 4 and 29, 4. And I have Ezekiel there. Let me change that to a Z. Okay. This speaks, I think, of the end of this age of the world and the coming of our King Mashiach, Yeshua. He is bringing the nations to their judgment and their final decision. As he said in Yeshayahu chapter 27, verses 4 and 5, fury is not in me. Remember, he's already poured out the vials of his wrath in chapter 16 of Revelation. Fury is not in me. Who would set up briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them, I would burn them together. Or, let him take hold of my strength. He may make peace with me, he shall make peace with me. Even the nation's armies that come against Yehovah Yeshua in battle will be afforded a last chance to repent and follow him. And if they choose to turn to him for their redemption, they will be accepted even as we were. Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verses 10 and 11, it says, when thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it, and it shall be, if it make thee answer of peace, and open unto thee, then it shall be, all the people found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. I think Yeshua will be applying this Torah in this prophecy, in Yeshayahu chapter 27, verses 4 and 5. He'll say, last chance to turn to me, all y'all, in a marked paraphrase. The armies of earth will try to fight him, but they will be broken and burnt to cinders, quenched as tow, as it says in the King James. Tow, or tau, is the coarse or broken part of flax, which is what candle wicks are made from, hence, completely burned up. Verses 18 to 21. After this battle, which may find its ultimate fulfillment in the kingdom's last feast of Sukkot and the ensuing ultimate Gog Umagog rebellion, we see the promise of a new creation where righteousness dwells. And then in verses 22 through 28, we see another call for us to shuv, to turn back to Yehovah and go his way. He tells us why we have to live through his chastisement, and calls us to go his way instead of our own. But we have not lived his Torah, even though he has blotted out our transgressions and will not remember them. He asks us to keep him in our thoughts, as he keeps us in his. Our teachers, literally scoffers, beginning with Adam, have sinned against Yehovah, which is why we are chastened in this life. But if we shuv, turn to him, he will shuv, turn to us. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah or the Haftarah to this point. If there are any questions or comments, go ahead and raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. Truth and Ken, You have your hand up again, and you may take the mic. Take it away.
Is just an amazing end time prophecy. Hopefully no one who's listening and who has read this chapter believes otherwise, that this is not the actual end time event when Messiah comes and gathers us all from all four corners of the world. And if you do believe that chapter 43 is the end time event when he comes and gathers us all, you'll notice that who the all is. The all is noted in verse 1, Jacob or Yisrael. So, of course, firstly, those who don't believe they are Yisrael, as most of Christianity does not, then here is one contradiction in which this chapter does not speak of them, those Gentiles. Who he gathers. He's only speaking of Yisrael here, who is gathered. Secondly, you'll notice that he calls himself two things in particular in this chapter. Verse 11, he is the Savior, the only Savior. There is no other. We know that Christianity teaches that Jesus is their Savior, being separate from the Father, as with the Trinity concept, which that would then call the Father a liar here in verse 11. Also in verse 14, he says, he is our Redeemer. He redeems. This is exactly what Christianity teaches that Jesus has done in his death, burial, and resurrection, that he redeems us.
Here in Kansas, hard work is a way of life, and Mike Pompeo works hard for us. A conservative leader in Congress, Mike Pompeo is fighting to cut government spending and red tape, so we're free to grow our economy and create good jobs. From family farms to small business to energy and manufacturing, Mike Pompeo is a Kansas conservative fighting for Kansas jobs. The American Chemistry Council is responsible for the content of this advertising.
If you actually take those gospel words and replace the word I am that was spoken by Messiah with Yah or Yah is, you'll notice it actually keeps everything in sync with Torah. In other words, our Messiah who came in the flesh and the Father in heaven are one. They are one. They are echad. As Mark, I've noticed, teaches over and over again, and I hope everyone listens. This is proof, again, I think, that because Yah is the I Am, the Father in heaven is the I Am, he is the Savior, he is the Redeemer, and the fact that Messiah is the same. He says that he is the I Am. He says he has come to take away the sins of the world, and that he is our Redeemer. That hopefully we can see that the Messiah and the Father are echad, or they are one. So the Father, or Yah himself, did come.
Here in Kansas, hard work is a way of life, and Mike Pompeo works hard for us. A conservative leader in Congress, Mike Pompeo is fighting to cut government spending and red tape, so we're free to grow our economy and create good jobs. From family farms to small business to energy and manufacturing, Mike Pompeo is a Kansas conservative fighting for Kansas jobs. The American Chemistry Council is responsible for the content of this advertising.
Chapter 43, and really the whole concept of Messiah being there from the beginning and being that rock of salvation, which is taught in the Brit Chadashah or New Testament. Okay, if we put the two together, I mean, our minds may not conceive it, but he's always been there. is what they're trying to teach us. He's always been there, and yes, they are one and the same, you know? So that's an important concept to sort of try to grasp and to appreciate what Yeshayahu is sharing with us here about the coming of Messiah the second time. This is all about his second coming here, you know? So anyway, I just wanted to share that. Thanks for the time.
All right, thank you, Ken. Really appreciate that. Very good stuff. And you're absolutely right. It is absolutely obvious to me that there is no separating Yeshua from Yehovah. There is also no separating Yeshua from Israel. There is no separating Yeshua from Torah. That they are really and truly all one. So, anyway, that's... Okay, other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah up to now? Your inputs have been good today. Truth and Ken and Patty, appreciate it. Other questions or comments? Yeah. All y'all. Yeah. Oh, that's why we're here, Ken. Everybody out there has something that they can share from Yehovah that's going to be right. And there are things that I may not have thought of or you may not have thought of, and it's going to be something that we can learn from. That's why we're here. We're here to discuss the scripture, not just to listen to some guy drone on. All right? We didn't come back just for you, thank you, but we are happy that you are here. No, we have troubles over at FTN. Their troubles are, I think, related to the amount of people they have in the room, and they're trying to address that. But when we get to more than 10 people in the room dumps us all. And so we opened last week here in Pal Talk, and we're going to keep doing that until we are sure that we can live over at FTN. We really don't like Pal Talk because of the virus troubles that many people seem to have, and they are non-existent over at Fire Talk New. So, good to see you back here, Truth. Thank you. And Emark, too. I haven't seen Emark in a long time until last week. We have gone through the Torah portion and the Haftarah for today, and it's time to go to the Psalm. We're going to move to Psalm 63. Psalm 63, which is a very short psalm. I think it's only like 10 verses, 11. And so we're going to go there. Here it is. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. I have to... I'm not sure exactly what the situation was there, but he was in the wilderness of Judah, which tells me that either he was running from Shaul, the king, or he was running from Absalom, his son. Okay, so anyway, here's what David had to say. Elohim, thou art my Elohim. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and thy glory, so I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. I don't know. We did in 2 weeks ago. I shared a song from Matthew Ward, which was it was only the first three or four verses of chapter 61, of Psalm 61. Well, he's got the same deal going Psalm 63. And I'm gonna sing that for you, and I hope that you don't mind. It goes like this. My soul thirsts for thee, and my flesh yearns for thee, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus have I beheld thee in the sanctuary, to seek thy power and thy glory. Thou art my God, I shall seek thee earnestly. And he repeats it a couple of times. But that's just the first two verses, you know, three verses maybe. And Matthew Ward did that a lot. And if you can find that on YouTube, Rip, it would be maybe a good thing to find for afterwards. But it's not the whole psalm. It's just the first couple of verses. So anyway, let me go back to the text. Beginning in verse 4. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. In thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed, meditate on thee in the watches, the night watches. Because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee. My right hand upholdeth thee. But those seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in Elohim. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory, but the mouth of him that speak lies shall be stopped. Okay, and here's my commentary on that. I think that at the time the King David wrote this prayer of praise to Elohim, his spirit was in the same place as Bezalel's. Bezalel's was while he crafted the Mishkan, and that Yeshayahu's was when he received that prophecy that we just talked about. They seem to be absolute kindred soulmates, as it were. If reincarnation has any validity, which is a stretch at best, I think that David Bezalel is an example. Verse 1 opens with Elohim, Eli Atah. The way the words fall in Hebrew, it would seem that David was communing with and addressing Elohim, beginning with, You are my El. David begins with this thesis statement and then uses the other 10 verses to support his thesis. While David is physically Bemidbar Yehuda, a dry and thirsty land, he is in the spirit and the throne room, the Kadosh place, that Bezalel built, Bemidbar Sinai, in the wilderness of Sinai. He praises Elohim that his chesed, which is normally associated with Yehovah, is better than his very physical life. David was sure of his everlasting life in Yehovah, so he speaks of eternally praising, bringing praise to Eliyahu, my El, Yehovah. That's what Eliyahu means. My El is Yehovah. He speaks of the shadow, the tzale, the Hebrew 6751 that we spoke of earlier today, the shadow of El's wings. El is the manifestation of Ima, mother. He likens Elohim's protection to that of a mother bird guarding her chicks under her wings and the absolute trust those chicks have in her protection. I am reminded, I spoke of it earlier today during the prayer, of a story I heard of a fireman in a western wildfire coming upon a carcass of a bird on the ground shortly after the danger had passed that area, and on moving the charred remains, finding the dead mother's chicks safe and sound under their mother's wings. With that picture in mind, it is easy to see why David followed hard after Elohim, like a mother bird's chicks, who knew who had he knew who had his back, who was his strength. In Yeshayahu 41:13 it says, "For I, Yehovah Elohecha, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will keep thee." David had no fear of any enemy, because that Elohim, knowing that Elohim's right hand was free to protect him, that his left hand held David's right. David need not worry about taking the fight to his enemies. Elohim had his back. Apply this to your own life, folks. Elohim, the righteous judge, has your back, too. Okay, I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm. Any questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm to this point? I'm going to wet my whistle, wait a few seconds to see if a hand comes up. Ah, Sonny. Sonny Patty, you may have the mic. Take it away.
Mic check. Had to boot the room several times. Mic check? Okay, thank you. As you were telling that story about the dead bird, with the dead bird and her live chicks, I'm reminded a few years back of a tornado warning. And it was coming in pretty fast. And what the dad did was he put the family in a corner of the basement. And he himself spread his body over his wife and children. He was willing to give up his life to save the life of his family. And of course, there was no harm done to him, even though there was destruction done to his home. He was able to come out and his family alive. And I'm thinking about what Yeshua did. He was willing to die for us, that we would have life. Just like that dad, well, that father was willing to give up his life to save his family. Just wanted to share that, your mic.
Thank you, Patty. That was really good. I'm reminded by what you reminded of of the picture that was making its rounds on Facebook last week about the missiles that are coming into Israel, and I think they were in Sderot or someplace like that. Anyway, the sirens go off, and when the sirens go off, that means there are missiles heading towards you. You know. So this guy got out of his car and he went and he huddled against a stone wall or a concrete wall, and he's got his son, baby boy, in his arms, and he's cradling his son in his arms and covering him as best he can. And another guy, complete stranger, jumps out of his car, runs over, and cradles both of them. Okay, covers them both. And my thinking when I'm looking at that is, can you imagine this happening in Gaza? Okay, I can't imagine this happening in Gaza. This is the spirit of Israel. Okay, I think it's just a wonderful picture of too much for me. It's too much for me. You know, to watch a total stranger possibly, you know, risk his life to save a man and his son, you know, that he doesn't even know. So anyway, right, exactly, Diana, exactly. Hamas uses humans as shields rather than humans shielding fellow humans. It's crazy. Anyway, Truth and Ken, you have your hand up in Fire Talk Newman, and I'm going to give you the mic. Take it away.
I just to add to what is being said here about being under the shadow of your wings, you really can look at the true meaning of the term Pesach. And the true meaning is not like what most translations sort of picture, which is a jumping over. You know, like as in the death angel jumped over the houses that had the blood on the doorposts. That's really a bad imagery of that. Really, it's more like an unto Yah coming to the threshold, sort of like what Rico Cortez likes to teach about the threshold covenant, where, you know, Yah comes to the threshold and resides with you, and thus his wings are over your house, protecting you as he sends through his you know, death upon the firstborn in the land. That is the same exact imagery that we are, I believe, speaking of here. And this is the first instance for those people in which this occurred, and I think it was a lesson for them that this is how your walk begins. That it starts with you letting him into the door, or at the door, at the threshold, so that he can protect you. And really, Christianity kind of teaches the same thing. Little do they make the correlation with Pesach. You know, they say that you're first saved when you let Jesus into your heart. Well, that's exactly what Pesach is all about, really, is letting him come to the door, the doorpost, the threshold covenant, and thus protecting you, which is what he teaches in the book of Shemot, when they were in Mitzrayim or Egypt. And this is it. This is the perfect, I think, example of this, you know, being in the shadow of his wings, of his protection, you know. Wings is usually symbolic, just as we're speaking of, as protection, you know. And that's exactly what happened at Pesach. And matter of fact, Nehemiah Gordon has recently said, and apparently carrying, what's the term? Not judges, but the elders agree with him. And they are going to begin this in that once a newbie comes in to Aliyah, or however you want to term it, and they partake in Pesach, then, as soon as they partake in Pesach, they are then brethren. And that should be how it is anyway. I think that's what Yah teaches. Once you let him to that door of your heart, that threshold, and you covenant with him, he thus begins that protection process and allows you to walk with him in his shadow, as King Dawid here is showing us in Psalm 63. Okay, so thank you for the mic.
All right. Thank you, Truth and Ken. Appreciate that, Ken. Very good. Yes, the threshold covenant. That's exactly. It was not that the death angel passed over the house, okay? It's that he passed by it because Yehovah was standing at the threshold and wouldn't let him in. Okay? And that's the threshold. Rico, in his threshold covenant teaching, talks about that. The basin that you poured the blood into from the lamb was actually in the threshold of the door. There was a basin in it, and the blood was taken from that basin and then spread on the lintels and the doorposts. Okay, now I remember. It's got to be 35 years ago. Looking at a Chick tract, and it it showed very similar what the guy did with that thing. He took the blood out of the basin and he put it on took it from there and he hit the lintel with it, and then he hit the doorpost with it. And what Chick was doing was saying that he was making the sign of the cross, as it were, taking from the foot, hitting the head, and then the sides. Okay, now I don't think that's what they did, but it was a graphic picture that brought that home to the unbeliever. You know, the motion that the guy made. So it was, I believe, an effective captioned comic. So yeah. So anyway. Sorry, hang on a minute. You're correct, Truth and King. Yeshua is also the door. So Israel met him at the door with their sacrifice. That's exactly right. So that was what they were doing when they killed the lamb and poured its blood into the basin on the threshold, or in the threshold, and then spread that on the whole lintel and doorpost. Very cool. You can see his covenant. You can see his covenant in almost everything, Ken. Okay, other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? You can see his covenant in a whole lot of things in Scripture. You just have to be have your mind open to it, and you'll be amazed how quickly it'll show itself to you. Okay, if there are no other questions or comments, I'm not seeing any hands, and I don't know that I've... I'm not seeing any questions or comments in the text either. So I'm going to go ahead and go to our Brief Hadashah portion, which is 2 Timothy chapter 1. And it's verses 1 through 18. I think that's the whole chapter. So here it goes. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, it is written, Paul, an apostle of Messiah Yeshua, by the will of Elohim, according to the promise of life which is in Messiah Yeshua, to Timothy, beloved, dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, peace from Elohim the Father and Messiah Yeshua, our Master. I thank Elohim, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which first dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and am persuaded that is in thee also. Therefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of Elohim, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For Jehovah, or Elohim, hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Master, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the affections of the gospel according to the power of Elohim, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Messiah Yeshua before the world began. Wow. Was given us in Messiah Yeshua before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Messiah Yeshua HaMashiach, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, wherein I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the should actually be nations. Teacher of the nations. For the which cause I also suffer these things, Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard in me, in faith and in love which is in Messiah Yeshua. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, the Ruach HaKodesh, which dwelleth in thee. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia are be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Master, give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and found me. And the Master grant unto him that he may find mercy of Jehovah in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Very personal letter that Paul is writing to Timothy. After greeting in the name of Yeshua, Yehovah Yeshua Mashiach, Rav Shaul tells Paul in verse 3 that he thanks Elohim, whom he has worshipped from his youth with a pure conscience, that he has never ceased to mention Tim during his evening and morning prayers, because Shaul wants to see him to comfort his fears about Shaul's fate. It is generally believed that Shaul was soon to be executed in Rome, and it seems Tim was unsure of his ability to continue without Shaul's guidance. Shaul seems to be writing this letter to calm Tim's self-doubts. He tells Tim that he rejoices in Tim's witness and in the knowledge that Tim has been well taught since his own youth by his godly mother, Eunike, which is the Greek word 2131, conquering well, a good conqueror. That this may have been a description of Tim's mom, more than a given name, and his grandmother, Lois, has been taught since his youth, and a godly mother and a godly grandmother, Lois. This is speculation on my part, since there is no meaning given in the Thayer's lexicon, but Lois may also be more descriptive than a given name. Lois looks a lot like Luo, which is Greek 3089 and means servant. It's a possibility that that's what that is. It's a description more so than a name. Anyway, Tim had a firm foundation built by his mom and his grandma, on which Shaul had found it easy to build a solid superstructure of Torah-based doctrine. He says in chapter 3 and verses 14 through 17, this is from the Restoration Scriptures, with Mark edits. But you, on the other hand, continue in the things that you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that is, Eunike and Lois. And that from a child you have known the Kitvei HaKadosh, the set-apart writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through emunah, or faith, which is in Yeshua HaMashiach. All the Kitvei HaKadosh are given, that is the holy writings, are given by the inspiration of Yehovah and are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, as Torah in Tzedekah, instructions in righteousness, that the man of Yehovah may be perfect, fully equipped for all mitzvot tovim, that is good works. That's from Restoration Scriptures, and I edited the Hebrew words that he inserted so that you could understand them. Verse 6 through 12, because Shaul was so certain of Tim's firm foundation and resolute Torah-based doctrine, Paul encourages Tim to exercise the gift of Yehovah that Shaul had bestowed on him by the laying on of hands. This is the same Ruach that had filled Bezalel in his work on the Mishkan. This is not a Ruach of fear, but the Ruach of power, love of the brethren, and of the mind of Yehovah as he reveals himself in Tanakh. The testimony of Yeshua was to suffer persecution and to be estranged from what society might consider a positive good, like riches and stuff. But those things are really fluff and are of no eternal consequence. So Rav Shaul encourages Tim to endure the bad press and the scorn of both the Jews, the leaders of the temple system, and the Roman civil authorities by the power of Ruach HaKodesh in him. Yehovah had called Tim and Shaul according to his purpose, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, to the ministry of the Besorah of Shalom with Yehovah from before the foundation of the world. That Besorah of Shalom with Yehovah has been manifested in Yeshua's life, death, and resurrection, by which he conquered death and applies that promise to us all who are likewise called. It is the revelation of this Besorah of Shalom, this gospel of peace, to which Paul and Timothy had both and each been called, to take it to the dispersed of Israel, Yehuda, and to whomsoever will accept the truth that they can have shalom with the Creator of the King of, and King of the universe. The knowledge of all this gives Paul, and should give Tim and us, the resolution to stand firm in the Besorah, the gospel of Shalom, because Yehovah Yeshua is more than able to keep, or shamar, guard, that which we've committed to him. To quote the men who signed the Declaration of Independence, to keep our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Verses 13 through the end of the chapter. The Greek word translated as form in verse 13 is the Greek 5296, hupotuposis. Hupotuposis, the underlying type. Okay? Hupotupos, underlying type. I think this is speaking about the Torah foundation of Tim's faith. And the verse is telling Tim to guard that basic truth against all who would attack it. In Psalm 11:3, it says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The answer to David's response is nothing. Shaul is telling Tim and us that we must put the truth in our minds and hearts and then live that truth, for the more we make it a part of us and live it, the less it matters if the powers that be take away our scriptures, which they will do eventually. Of course, the good thing Shaul tells Tim to guard is the firm foundation of Torah laid by mom and grandma and the structure of sound doctrine that Shaul has built on it. He is doing this to help prepare Tim for the stuff Paul has had to endure in Asia at the hands of Hermogenes, born of Hermes, that's what his name means, and Phygellus, flight to Greece. That's what that name means. Like the Hellenizers of the previous centuries in Israel, both of whom, I surmise, had left the sound teaching of Shaul and gone back to the rudiments of the world, as it talks about in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 20. I do not think that these are actual names, but descriptions of the spirits of the men to whom Paul refers. Same with Onesiphorus, bringer of light, is what his name means, who brought some light to Paul through his ministry to Paul's need while he was in prison in Rome. Onesiphorus very likely had only just found Shaul in the Roman jail and brought him some needful things, so Shaul is exceedingly thankful for Onesiphorus, his care and ministry, and asks Tim to remember him in his evening and morning prayers as well. And that's the end of my Torah portion for today, or my Bible study for today. If there are any questions or comments, I am open to them, and I'm willing to listen. Summer. Raise your hand, and I'll give you the mic, or type your thing into the text, and if I can find it, I'll address it.
We have to eliminate his power source.
Easy enough.
Get in, get out, fast.
They were related. You're asking Rip. I'm not sure what you're talking about. Oh, I'm. What were you asking about there, Rip? Paul and Timothy? They may have been, but it's not necessarily true. Well, yeah, the way that he greets him at the beginning, it sounds like it might be Paul's son, but there's no evidence that Paul was married. And so that could very well be that he was this was a disciple of his, and he likened him to a son. And Patty's point may be true, too. May have been an adopted son of Paul, possibly. Questions or comments, anyone? Have I missed anything in the text? Nope, sure didn't. Paul was married, had to be he was a Pharisee? I don't understand, Sonny Patty. Is that... I don't know that there, that was a prerequisite to being a Pharisee, that you had to be married. Okay. Ah, Truth and Kim, you have your hand... Oh, Sonny Patty, you have your hand up, too. I'm going to give this to Sonny Patty first, and then I'll come back to you, Truth and Ken. Take it away, Patty.
Well, my understanding of Pharisees and Sadducees is that they were married. It was required that... you know, to be married and to have children. That was the purpose of the wife, was to have many children. And, of course, I know that children are not mentioned, or his wife, in the New Testament. If he was married, I don't know what happened to her. If he had children, we don't know what happened to them. They're not mentioned, but... from what I heard of Judaism, and Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was next to be high priest. My understanding is that they all were married. This is the thing that Judaism had so much against Yeshua is... they say, well, he claimed that he was a rabbi, and yet he was not married and had children. So that's one of the reasons why he was rejected as to be their Messiah, because that was their standing. Well, anyways, I may be wrong, but that's how I understand it. Something to look more into. Your mic.
Okay, before I give it to Truth and Ken, I'm just going to say that, like I just put in the text, Rav Shaul was not next in line to be high priest. He could not be high priest. He was a Benjamite, not a Levite. Also, the high priest in that day was not even a son of Aharon. The high priest in that day was an Edomite who was appointed by the Roman authorities. Okay? They did not have a real high priest. He was in the high priest's office, and what he did as the high priest was supposed to be effectual, but he was not a son of Aaron. He was a son of Edom, of Esau. So, that's, yeah, I know the mic is low because I don't have it actually on my head. Because I'm going to give it right to you in just a second, Truth and Ken. So anyway, that's, he was not that. But he was the chief disciple of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the chief rabbi of Jerusalem. And Rav Shaul was being trained to take Gamaliel's place as chief rabbi, which is kind of like
in the Catholic Church. The chief rabbi of Jerusalem is the guy that pronounces on halakha and things of righteousness. Okay? He's not the guy that actually offers in the temple, but he's the guy who pronounces judgment. He's the, not just the chief rabbi, but also the Lord High Executioner, as it were. You know? So that's what that was all about. And but other than that, what you had to say was good, Patty. Like I said also in the text, the first time I've ever heard that a Pharisee had to be married. I don't remember ever having seen that before, and I can be corrected on that. I might be wrong. So anyway, Truth and Ken, you're up, and I'm going to give you the mic right now.
I just wanted to make a note of 2 Timothy 1, verses about 7 through 11. That there's an interesting concept going on here about, in verse 9 it says, who has saved us and called us with a set-apart calling. That's speaking of Elohim, or the Father. So the Father has saved us and has called upon us, but not according to our works, as it says in verse 9, but according to His, the Father's, own purpose and favor, or grace, or mercy, which was given to us in or through Messiah from the beginning. Okay? So from the beginning, what Messiah has done all throughout time was a purpose in which the Father has saved us. And we can see that if we pay note of that, you know, that all things throughout the Torah even are about Messiah and about how we become one with Him. And it was never understood until recently, like verse 10 says, but now revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Messiah. Notice the word Savior there again. So we can see here that, you know, verse 9 says that Elohim, our Father, has saved us, and also Mashiach is our Savior. So to me, this is again saying they are one. They are one and the same. But again, it's also saying, like what he says at the end of verse 9, that Mashiach has always been there. It's always about Him from the beginning. And we see that as, you know, Him being our rock from the beginning. The rock who was with them throughout the wilderness, you know, the rock who is our right hand now, you know, or is Yah's right hand. You know, he's there to guide us. And that defines what he terms in verse 10 and verse 8 even as the good news. I know I've heard Mark share this in some of the Torah Teacher Roundtable sessions about what is the definition of good news, and that is that we can be saved and we can turn around to Shuvah and be one with Him again. You know, that is the good news, most certainly. I agree with Mark on that wholeheartedly. But it's just that this has been brought to light, it says in verse 10, that yes, the abolishment of death and life and incorruptibility is not exactly given, but it's brought to light, meaning we can now see it. You know, it's been hidden, but now it says in verse 10 it is revealed. Okay, so it was Mashiach's appointment, as it says in verse 11. So He would come as the witness to proclaim this. You know, well, I'm sorry, that's actually speaking of Shaul, but he's proclaimed this good news. which is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah, which does give us or reveal the truth in the abolishment of death, which again, that's the penalty of sin. So Mashiach did not literally do away with sin or the Torah or whatever often Christianity teaches, but simply the penalty, you know, is what Shaul was saying here in verse 10, I believe. So anyway, yeah, I just wanted to share that. That's a very interesting, actually one complete sentence from verse 8 through verse 11 that really says a lot about the appointment of Messiah in his first coming. Thanks for letting me share that.
Amen. Thank you very much. Truth and Ken, I appreciate that. You are correct. In my mind, the Besorah, the gospel is that the good news is that we can have shalom with Yehovah. I mean, how much better news can we have? Okay? The creator of the universe wants to have peace with us. He offers it to us right to the last minute, as I shared earlier today. Okay? He's going to be that, you know, those people are going to come against him while he's standing on the Mount of Olives. They're going to come against him to destroy him, and he's going to offer them peace. And if they want it, he'll give it to them. He's going to offer them peace right up to the end. You know, that is the love of Yehovah for us. Absolutely. So, and yeah, next week we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 9 and verses 1 to 33. Yeah. A lot of notes for next week. I think there are like 17 or 18 typewritten pages. It's going to take us a while to get through. So we're going to try to get started right on time. That's been difficult, but we're going to try to do that. Holy moly. Yeah, today we had 7.5 pages of typewritten notes. So, we'll do that next time. So, are there other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah for today? If not, we'll close the day out. The Aharonic blessing goes like this. Yevurechecha Yehovah v'yishmurecha Yehovah Yehovah p'navelecha v'yichunecha Yesa Yehovah Panavelecha Veyasem Lecha Shalom B'Shem Yeshua Moshienu Sar Shalom. May Jehovah bless you and keep you. May Jehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Jehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen ve'amen. Shavua Tov, y'all. We'll see you back here next week, Jehovah willing, and the creek don't rise.